3. The apostle, in all the preceding part of this epistle, wherever he has the phrase, the law, evidently intends the moral law principally. As in the 12th verse of the foregoing chapter Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without law, shall also perish without law. It is evidently the written moral law the apostle means, by the next verse but one. Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, that is, the moral law that the Gentiles have by nature. And so the next verse, Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. It is the moral law, and not the ceremonial, that is written in the hearts of those who are destitute of divine revelation. And so in the 18th verse, thou provest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. It is the moral law that shows us the nature of things, and teaches us what is excellent. 20th verse, thou hast a form of knowledge and a truth in the law. It is the moral law, as is evident by what follows, verse 22, 23. Romans 2:22, 23. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Adultery, idolatry, and sacrilege, surely are the breaking of the moral, and not the ceremonial law. So in the 27th verse, and shall not uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? 1e. The Gentiles, that you despise because uncircumcised, if they live moral and holy lives, in obedience to the moral law, shall condemn you though circumcised. And so there is not one place in all the preceding part of the epistle, where the apostle speaks of the law, but that he most apparently intends principally the moral law. And yet when the apostle, in continuance of the same discourse, comes to tell us, that we cannot be justified by the works of the law, then they will needs have it, that he means only the ceremonial law. Yea, though all this discourse about the moral law, showing how the Jews as well as Gentiles have violated it, is evidently preparatory and introductory to that doctrine, chapter 3:20. That no flesh, that is, none mankind, neither Jews nor Gentiles, can be justified by the works of the law. 4. It is evident that when the apostle says, we cannot be justified by the works of the law, he means the moral as well as ceremonial law, by his giving this reason for it, that by the law is the knowledge of sin, as Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that law by which we come to the knowledge of sin, is the moral law chiefly and primarily. If this argument of the apostle be good, that we cannot be justified by the deeds of the law chiefly and primarily. If this argument of the apostle be good, that we cannot be justified by the deeds of the law, because it is by the law that we come to the knowledge of sin, then it proves that we cannot be justified by the deeds of the moral law, nor by the precepts of Christianity. For by them is the knowledge of sin. If the reason be good, then where the reason holds, the truth holds. It is a miserable shift, and a violent force put upon the words, to say that the meaning is, that by the law of circumcision is the knowledge of sin, because circumcision signifying the taking away of sin, puts men in the mind of sin. The plain meaning of the apostle is, that as the law most strictly forbids sin, it tends to convince us of sin, and bring our own consciences to condemn us, instead of justifying of us. That the use of it is to declare to us our own guilt and unworthiness, which is the reverse of justifying and approving of us as virtuous or worthy. This is the apostle's meaning, if we will allow him to be his own expositor. For he himself, in this very epistle, explains to us how it is that by the law we have the knowledge of sin, and that it is by the laws forbidding sin, chapter 7:7. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. There the apostle determines two things. First, that the way in which by the law is the knowledge of sin, is by the laws forbidding sin, and secondly, which is more directly still to the purpose, he determines that it is the moral law by which we come to the knowledge of sin. For, says he, I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. Now it is the moral, and not the ceremonial law, that says, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, when the apostle argues, that by the deeds of the law no flesh living shall be justified, because by the law is the knowledge of sin, his argument proves, unless he was mistaken as to the force of his argument, that we cannot be justified by the deeds of the moral law. 5. It is evident that the apostle does not mean only the ceremonial law, because he gives this reason why we have righteousness, and a title to the privilege of God's children, not by the law, but by faith, that the law worketh wrath. Romans 4:13-16. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham, or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. Now the way in which the law works wrath, by the apostle's own account, in the reason he himself annexes, is by forbidding sin, and aggravating the guilt of the transgression. Romans 4:15. For, says he, where no law is, there is no transgression, and so, chapter 7:13. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. If, therefore, this reason of the apostle be good, it is much stronger against justification by the moral law than the ceremonial law. For it is by transgressions of the moral law chiefly that there comes wrath. For they are most strictly forbidden, and most terribly threatened. 6. It is evident that when the apostle says, we are not justified by the works of the law, that he excludes all our own virtue, goodness, or excellency, by that reason he gives for it, namely, that boasting might be excluded. Romans 3:26, 27, 28. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now what are men wont to boast of, but what they esteem their own goodness and excellency? If we are not justified by works of the ceremonial law, yet how does that exclude boasting, as long as we are justified by our own excellency, or virtue, and goodness of our own, or works of righteousness which we have done? But it is said, that boasting is excluded, as circumcision was excluded, which was that the Jews especially used to glory in, and value themselves upon, above other nations. To this I answer, that the Jews were not only used to boast of circumcision, but were notorious for boasting of their moral righteousness. The Jews of those days were generally admirers and followers of the Pharisees, who were full of their boasts of their moral righteousness. As we may see by the example of the Pharisee mentioned in the 18th of Luke, which Christ mentions as describing the general temper of that sect, Luke 18:11. Lord, says he, I thank thee, that I am not as other men, an extortioner, nor unjust, nor an adulterer. The works that he boasts of were chiefly moral works. He depended on the works of the law for justification. And therefore Christ tells us, that the publican, that renounced all his own righteousness, Luke 18:14, went down to his house justified rather than he. And elsewhere, we read of the Pharisees praying in the corners of the streets, and sounding a trumpet before them when they did alms. But those works which they so vainly boasted of were moral works. And not only so, but what the apostle in this very epistle condemns the Jews for, is their boasting of the moral law. Chapter 2:22-23. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? The law here mentioned that they made their boast of, was that of which adultery, idolatry, and sacrilege, were the breaches, which is the moral law. So that this is the boasting which the apostle condemns them for. And therefore, if they were justified by the works of this law, then how comes he to say that their boasting is excluded? And besides, when they boasted of the rites of the ceremonial law, it was under a notion of its being a part of their own goodness or excellency, or what made them holier and more lovely in the sight of God than other people. And if they were not justified by this part of their own supposed goodness or holiness, yet if they were by another, how did that exclude boasting? How was their boasting excluded, unless all goodness or excellency of their own was excluded? 7. The reason given by the Apostle why we can be justified only by faith, and not by the works of the law, in the 3d chapter of Galatians, namely, Galatians 3:10. That they that are under the law, are under the curse, makes it evident that he does not mean only the ceremonial law. In that chapter the Apostle had particularly insisted upon it, that Abraham was justified by faith, and that it is by faith only, and not by the works of the law, that we can be justified, and become the children of Abraham, and be made partakers of the blessing of Abraham. And he gives this reason for it in the 10th verse: for as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It is manifest that these words, cited from Deuteronomy, are spoken not only with regard to the ceremonial law, but the whole law of God to mankind, and chiefly the moral law. And that all mankind are therefore as they are in themselves under the curse, not only while the ceremonial law lasted, but now since that has ceased. And therefore all who are justified, are redeemed from that curse, by Christ bearing it for them. As in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now therefore, either it's being said, that he is cursed who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, is a good reason why we cannot be justified by the works of that law of which it is so said. Or it is not. If it be, then it is a good reason why we cannot be justified by the works of the moral law, and of the whole rule which God has given to mankind to walk by. For the words are spoken of the moral as well as the ceremonial law, and reach every command or precept which God has given to mankind. And chiefly the moral precepts, which are most strictly enjoined, and the violations of which in both the New Testament and the Old, and in the books of Moses themselves, are threatened with the most dreadful curse. 8. The Apostle in like manner argues against our being justified by our own righteousness, as he does against being justified by the works of the law, and evidently uses the expressions of our own righteousness and works of the law promiscuously, and as signifying the same thing. It is particularly evident by Romans 10:3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here it is plain that the same thing is asserted as in the two last verses but one of the foregoing chapter. Romans 9:31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it, not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And it is very unreasonable, upon several accounts, to suppose that the Apostle, by their own righteousness, intends only their ceremonial righteousness. For when the Apostle warns us against trusting our own righteousness for justification, doubtless it is fair to interpret the expression in an agreement with other scriptures, where we are warned not to think that it is for the sake of our own righteousness that we obtain God's favor and blessing. As particularly in Deuteronomy 9:4-6. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which he sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it, for thy righteousness. For thou art a stiff-necked people. None will pretend that here the expression thy righteousness signifies only a ceremonial righteousness, but all virtue or goodness of their own. yea, and the inward goodness of the heart, as well as the outward goodness of life, which appears by the beginning of the fifth verse, Deuteronomy 9:5. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thy heart. And also by the antithesis in the sixth verse, Deuteronomy 9:6. Not for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Their stiff-neckedness was their moral wickedness, obstinacy, and perverseness of heart. Thy righteousness, therefore, on the contrary, is meant their moral virtue, and rectitude of heart and life. This is what I would argue from hence, that the expression of our own righteousness, when used in Scripture with relation to the favor of God, and when we are warned against looking upon it, is that by which that favor, or the fruits of it, are obtained, does not signify only a ceremonial righteousness, but all manner of goodness of our own. The Jews also, in the New Testament, are condemned for trusting in their own righteousness in this sense. Luke 18:9, etc. And he spake this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This intends chiefly a moral righteousness, as appears by the parable itself, in which we have an account of the prayer of the Pharisee, wherein the things that he mentions as what he trusts in, are chiefly moral qualifications and performances, namely, that he was not an extortioner, unjust, nor an adulterer, etc. But we need not go to the writings of other penmen of the Scripture. If we will allow the Apostle Paul to be his own interpreter, he, when he speaks of our own righteousness as that by which we are not justified or saved, does not mean only a ceremonial righteousness, nor does he only intend a way of religion and serving God, of our own choosing, without divine warrant or prescription. But by our own righteousness he means the same as a righteousness of our own doing, whether it be a service or righteousness of God's prescribing, or our own unwarranted performing. Let it be an obedience to the ceremonial law, or a gospel obedience, or what it will, if it be a righteousness of our own doing, it is excluded by the apostle in this affair, as is evident by Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But I would more particularly insist on this text. And therefore this may be the ninth argument, that the apostle, when he denies justification by works, works of the law, and our own righteousness, does not mean works of the ceremonial law only. Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kingdom and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Works of righteousness that we have done are here excluded, as what we are neither saved nor justified by. The apostle expressly says, we are not saved by them. And it is evident that when he says this, he has respect to the affair of justification. And that he means, we are not saved by them in not being justified by them, as by the next verse but one, which is part of the same sentence, Titus 3:7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is several ways manifest, that the apostle in this text, by works of righteousness which we have done, does not mean only works of the ceremonial law. It appears by the 3D verse, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. These are breaches of the moral law, that the apostle observes they lived in before they were justified, and it is most plain that it is this which gives occasion to the apostle to observe, as he does in the fifth verse, that it was not by works of righteousness which they had done, that they were saved or justified. But we need not go to the context, it is most apparent from the words themselves, that the apostle does not mean only works of the ceremonial law. If he had only said, it is not by our own works of righteousness, what could we understand by works of righteousness, but only righteous works, or, which is the same thing, good works? And to say, that it is by our own righteous works that we are justified, though not by one particular kind of righteous works, would certainly be a contradiction to such an assertion. But, The words are rendered yet more strong, plain, and determined in their sense, by those additional words, which we have done. Which shows that the apostle intends to exclude all our own righteous or virtuous works universally. If it should be asserted concerning any commodity, treasure, or precious jewel, that it could not be procured by money, and not only so, but, to make the assertion the more strong, it should be asserted with additional words, that it could not be procured by money that men possess. How unreasonable would it be, after all, to say, that all that was meant was, that it could not be procured with brass money? And what renders the interpreting of this text, as intending works of the ceremonial law, yet more unreasonable, is, that these works were indeed no works of righteousness at all, but were only falsely supposed to be so by the Jews. And this our opponents in this doctrine also suppose is the very reason why we are not justified by them, because they are not works of righteousness, or because the ceremonial law being now abrogated there is no obedience in them. But how absurd is it to say, that the apostle, when he says we are not justified by works of righteousness that we have done, meant only works of the ceremonial law, and that for that very reason, because they are not works of righteousness. To illustrate this by the forementioned comparison, if it should be asserted, that such a thing could not be procured by money that men possess, how ridiculous would it be to say, that the meaning only was, that it could not be procured by counterfeit money, and that for that reason, because it was not money. What scripture will stand before men, if they will take liberty to manage scripture thus? Or what one text is there in the Bible that may not at this rate be explained all away, and perverted to any sense men please? But further, if we should allow that the apostle intends only to oppose justification by works of the ceremonial law in this text, yet it is evident by the expression he uses, that he means to oppose it under that notion, or in that quality, of there being works of righteousness of our own doing. But if the apostle argues against our being justified by works of the ceremonial law, under the notion of there being of that nature and kind, namely, works of our own doing, then it will follow, that the apostle's argument is strong against, not only those, but all of that nature and kind, even all that are of our own doing. If there were no other text in the Bible about justification but this, this would clearly and invincibly prove, that we are not justified by any of our own goodness, virtue, or righteousness, or for the excellency of righteousness of anything that we have done in religion. Because it is here so fully and strongly asserted. But this text abundantly confirms other texts of the Apostle, where he denies justification by works of the law. No doubt can be rationally made, but that the Apostle, when he shows, that God does not save us by works of righteousness that we have done, verse 5, and that so we are justified by grace, verse 7, herein opposing salvation by works, and salvation by grace, means the same works as he does in other places, where he in like manner opposes works and grace as in Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is not more work. And the same works as in Romans 4:4. Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And the same works that are spoken of in the context of the 24th verse of the foregoing chapter, which the apostle there calls works of the law, being justified freely by his grace. And of the 4th chapter, 16th verse, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. Wherein the context the righteousness of faith is opposed to the righteousness of the law. For here God saving us according to his mercy, and justifying us by grace, is opposed to saving us by works of righteousness that we have done. In the same manner as in those places, justifying us by his grace, is opposed to justifying us by works of the law. 10. The apostle could not mean only works of the ceremonial law, when he says, we are not justified by the works of the law, because it is asserted of the saints under the Old Testament as well as New. If men are justified by their sincere obedience, it will then follow that formerly, before the ceremonial law was abrogated, men were justified by the works of the ceremonial law, as well as the moral. For if we are justified by our sincere obedience, then it alters not the case, whether the commands be moral or positive, provided they be God's commands, and our obedience be obedience to God. And so the case must be just the same under the Old Testament, with the works of the moral law and ceremonial, according to the measure of the virtue of obedience there was in either. It is true, their obedience to the ceremonial law would have nothing to do in the affair of justification, unless it was sincere. And so neither would the works of the moral law. If obedience was the thing, then obedience to the ceremonial law, while that stood in force, and obedience to the moral law, had just the same sort of concern, according to the proportion of obedience that consists in each. As now under the New Testament, if obedience is what we are justified by, that obedience must doubtless comprehend obedience to all God's commands now in force, to the positive precepts of attendance on baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as moral precepts. If obedience be the thing, it is not because it is obedience to such a kind of commands, but because it is obedience. So that by the supposition, the saints under the Old Testament were justified, at least in part, by their obedience to the ceremonial law. But it is evident that the saints under the Old Testament were not justified, in any measure, by the works of the ceremonial law. This may be proved, proceeding on the foot of our adversary's own interpretation of the apostle's phrase, the works of the law, and supposing them to mean by it only the works of the ceremonial law. To instance, in David, it is evident that he was not justified in any wise by the works of the ceremonial law, by Romans 4:6-8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It is plain that the apostle is here speaking of justification, from the preceding verse, and all the context. And the thing spoken of, namely, forgiving iniquities and covering sins, is what our adversaries themselves suppose to be justification, and even the whole of justification. Thus David, speaking of himself, says by the apostle's interpretation that he had without works. For it is manifest that David, in the words here cited, from the beginning of the 32d Psalm, has a special respect to himself. He speaks of his own sins being forgiven and not imputed to him, as appears by the words that immediately follow. Psalm 32:3-5. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Let us therefore understand the apostle which way we will respecting works, when he says, Romans 8:6. David describes the blessedness of a man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works, whether of all manner of works, or only works of the ceremonial law, yet it is evident at least, that David was not justified by works of the ceremonial law. Therefore here is the argument: if our own obedience be that by which men are justified, then under the Old Testament, men were justified partly by obedience to the ceremonial law as has been proved. But the saints under the Old Testament were not justified partly by the works of the ceremonial law. Therefore men's own obedience is not that by which they are justified. 11. Another argument that the apostle, when he speaks of the two opposite ways of justification, one by the works of the law, and the other by faith, does not mean only the works of the ceremonial law, may be taken from Romans 10:5-6. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doth those things, shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith, speaking on this wise, etc., here two things are evident. First, that the apostle here speaks of the same two opposite ways of justification, one by the righteousness which is of the law, the other by faith, that he had treated of in the former part of the epistle. And therefore it must be the same law that is here spoken of. The same law is here meant as in the last verses of the foregoing chapter, where he says, the Jews had Romans 9:31-32, not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it, not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. As is plain, because the apostle is still speaking of the same thing. The words are a continuation of the same discourse, as may be seen at first glance, by anyone that looks on the context. Secondly, it is manifest that Moses, when he describes the righteousness which is of the law, or the way of justification by the law, in the words here cited, Galatians 3:12, "He that doth those things, shall live in them," does not speak only, nor chiefly, of the works of the ceremonial law. For none will pretend that God ever made such a covenant with man, that he who kept the ceremonial law should live in it, or that there ever was a time, that it was chiefly by the works of the ceremonial law that man lived and were justified. Yea, it is manifest by the forementioned instance of David, mentioned in the 4th of Romans, that there never was a time wherein men were justified in any measure by the works of the ceremonial law, as has been just now shown. Moses, therefore, in those words which the Apostle says, are a description of the righteousness which is of the law, cannot mean only the ceremonial law. And therefore it follows, that when the Apostle speaks of justification by the works of the law, as opposite to justification by faith, he does not mean only the ceremonial law, but also the works of the moral law, which are the things spoken of by Moses, when he says, Galatians 3:12, "He that doth those things, shall live in them." And these are the things which the Apostle in this very place is arguing that we cannot be justified by, as is evident by the last verses of the preceding chapter. Romans 9:31, 32. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it, not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law," etc. And in the 3D verse of this chapter, Romans 10:3. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And further, how can the Apostle's description that he here gives from Moses, of this exploded way of justification by the works of the law, consist with the Arminian scheme, of a way of justification by the virtue of a sincere obedience, that still remains as the true and only way of justification under the gospel? It is most apparent that it is the design of the Apostle to give a description of both the legal rejected and the evangelical valid ways of justification, in that wherein they are distinguished the one from the other. But how is it, that he who doth those things, shall live in them, that wherein the way of justification by the works of the law is distinguished from that in which Christians under the gospel are justified, according to their scheme? For still, according to them, it may be said, in the same manner, of the precepts of the gospel, "He that doth these things, shall live in them." The difference lies only in the things to be done, but not at all in that the doing of them is not the condition of living in them, just in the one case, as in the other. The words, Galatians 3:12, "He that doth them, shall live in them," will serve just as well for a description of the latter as the former. By the Apostle's saying, the righteousness of the law is described thus, "He that doth these things, shall live in them." But the righteousness of faith saith thus, plainly intimates that the righteousness of faith saith otherwise, and in an opposite manner. Besides, if these words cited from Moses are actually said by him of the moral law as well as ceremonial, as it is most evident they are, it renders it still more absurd to suppose them mentioned by the Apostle, as the very note of distinction between justification by a ceremonial obedience, and a moral sincere obedience, as the Armenians must suppose. Thus I have spoken to a second argument, to prove that we are not justified by any manner virtue or goodness of our own, namely, that to suppose otherwise, is contrary to the doctrine directly urged, and abundantly insisted on, by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. I now proceed to a third argument, namely, that to suppose that we are justified by our own sincere obedience, or any of our own virtue or goodness, derogates from gospel grace. That scheme of justification that manifestly takes from or diminishes the grace of God, is undoubtedly to be rejected. For it is the declared design of God in the gospel to exalt the freedom and riches of his grace, in that method of justification of sinners, and way of admitting them to his favor, and the blessed fruits of it, which it declares. The scripture teaches, that the way of justification appointed in the gospel covenant, is appointed for that end, that free grace might be expressed, and glorified. Romans 4:16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. The exercising and magnifying of free grace in the gospel contrivance for the justification and salvation of sinners, is evidently the chief design of it. And this freedom and riches of grace in the gospel is everywhere spoken of in Scripture as the chief glory of it. Therefore, that doctrine which derogates from the free grace of God in justifying sinners, as it is most opposite to God's design, so it must be exceedingly offensive to Him. Those who maintain that we are justified by our own sincere obedience, pretend that their scheme does not diminish the grace of the gospel. For they say that the grace of God is wonderfully manifested in appointing such a way and method of salvation by sincere obedience, in assisting us to perform such an obedience, and in accepting our imperfect obedience, instead of perfect. Let us therefore examine that matter, whether their scheme, of a man's being justified by his own virtue and sincere obedience, does derogate from the grace of God or no. Or whether free grace is not more exalted in supposing, as we do, that we are justified without any manner of goodness of our own. In order to this, I will lay down this self-evident proposition, that whatsoever that be by which the abundant benevolence of the giver is expressed, and gratitude in the receiver is obliged, that magnifies free grace. This I suppose none will ever controvert or dispute. And it is not much less evident, that it doth both show a more abundant benevolence in the giver when he shows kindness without goodness or excellency in the object, to move him to it, and that it enhances the obligation to gratitude in the receiver. 1. It shows a more abundant goodness in the giver, when he shows kindness without any excellency in our persons or actions that should move the giver to love and beneficence. For it certainly shows the more abundant and overflowing goodness, or disposition to communicate good, by how much the less loveliness or excellency there is to entice beneficence. The less there is in the receiver to draw goodwill and kindness, it argues the more of the principle of goodwill and kindness in the giver. One that has but little of a principle of love and benevolence, may be drawn to do good, and to show kindness, when there is a great deal to draw him, or when there is much excellency and loveliness in the object to move goodwill. When he whose goodness and benevolence is more abundant, will show kindness where there is less to draw it forth. For he does not so much need to have it drawn from without, he has enough of the principle within to move him of itself. Where there is most of the principle, there it is most sufficient for itself, and stands in least need of something without to excite it. For certainly a more abundant goodness more easily flows forth with less to impel or draw it, than where there is less. Or, which is the same thing, the more anyone is disposed of himself, the less he needs from without himself, to put him upon it, or stir him up to it. And therefore his kindness and goodness appears the more exceeding great, when it is bestowed without any excellency or loveliness at all in the receiver, or when the receiver is respected in the gift, as wholly without excellency. And much more still when the benevolence of the giver not only finds nothing in the receiver to draw it, but a great deal of hatefulness to repel it. The abundance of goodness is then manifested, not only in flowing forth without anything extrinsic to put it forward, but in overcoming great repulsion in the object. And then does kindness and love appear most triumphant, and wonderfully great, when the receiver is not only wholly without all excellency or beauty to attract it, but altogether, yea infinitely, vile and hateful. 2. It is apparent also that it enhances the obligation to gratitude in the receiver. This is agreeable to the common sense of mankind, that the less worthy or excellent the object of benevolence, or the receiver of kindness, is, the more he is obliged, and the greater gratitude is due. He therefore is most of all obliged, that receives kindness without any goodness or excellency in himself, but with a total and universal hatefulness. And as it is agreeable to the common sense of mankind, so it is agreeable to the common sense of mankind, so it is agreeable to the Word of God. How often does God in the Scripture insist on this argument with men, to move them to love Him, and to acknowledge His kindness? How much does He insist on this as an obligation to gratitude, that they are so sinful, and undeserving, and ill-deserving? Therefore it certainly follows, that the doctrine which teaches, that God, when He justifies a man, and shows him such great kindness as to give him a right to eternal life, does not do it for any obedience, or any manner of goodness, of his. But that justification respects a man as ungodly, and wholly without any manner of virtue, beauty, or excellency. I say, This doctrine does certainly more exalt the free grace of God and justification, and man's obligation to gratitude for such a favor, than the contrary doctrine, namely, that God, in showing this kindness to man, respects him as sincerely obedient and virtuous, and as having something in him that is truly excellent and lovely, and acceptable in his sight, and that this goodness or excellency of man is the very fundamental condition of the bestowment of that kindness on him, or of distinguishing him from others by the benefit. But I hasten to a fourth argument for the truth of the doctrine, that to suppose a man is justified by his own virtue or obedience, derogates from the honor of the mediator, and ascribes that to man's virtue which belongs only to the righteousness of Christ. It puts man in Christ's stead, and makes him his own savior, in a respect in which Christ only is his savior. And so it is a doctrine contrary to the nature and design of the gospel, which is to abase man, and to ascribe all the glory of our salvation to Christ the Redeemer. It is inconsistent with the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is a gospel doctrine. Here I would explain what we mean by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Prove the thing intended by it to be true. Show that this doctrine is utterly inconsistent with the doctrine of our being justified by our own virtue or sincere obedience. First, I would explain what we mean by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Sometimes the expression is taken by our divines in a larger sense, for the imputation of all that Christ did and suffered for our redemption, whereby we are free from guilt, and stand righteous in the sight of God. And so implies the imputation both of Christ's satisfaction and obedience. But here I intend it in a stricter sense, for the imputation of that righteousness or moral goodness that consists in the obedience of Christ. And by that righteousness being imputed to us, is meant no other than this, that the righteousness of Christ is accepted for us, and admitted instead of that perfect inherent righteousness which ought to be in ourselves. Christ's perfect obedience shall be reckoned to our account, so that we shall have the benefit of it, as though we had performed it ourselves. And so we suppose that a title to eternal life is given us as the reward of this righteousness. The Scripture uses the word impute in this sense, namely, for reckoning anything belonging to any person, to another person's account, as Philemon 18. Philemon 1:18. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. In the original it is not English impute that to me. It is a word of the same root with it which is translated impute, Romans 8:6. To whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And it is the very same word that is used, Romans 5:13, that is translated impute, sin is not imputed when there is no law. The opposers of this doctrine suppose that there is an absurdity in supposing that God imputes Christ's obedience to us. It is to suppose that God is mistaken, and thinks that we performed that obedience which Christ performed. But why cannot that righteousness be reckoned to our account, and be accepted for us, without any such absurdity? Why is there any more absurdity in it, than in a merchant's transferring debt or credit from one man's account to another, when one man pays a price for another, so that it shall be accepted as if that other had paid it? Why is there any more absurdity in supposing that Christ's obedience is imputed to us, that his satisfaction is imputed if Christ has suffered the penalty of the law in our stead, then it will follow, that his suffering that penalty is imputed to us, that is accepted for us, and in our stead, and is reckoned to our account, as though we had suffered it. But why may not his obeying the law of God be as rationally reckoned to our account, as his suffering the penalty of the law? Why may not a price to bring into debt, be as rationally transferred from one person's account to another, as a price to pay a debt? Having thus explained what we mean by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, I proceed. Secondly, to prove that the righteousness of Christ is thus imputed. 1. There is the very same need of Christ's obeying the law in our stead, in order to the reward, as of his suffering the penalty of the law in our stead, in order to our escaping the penalty. And the same reason why one should be accepted on our account, as the other. There is the same need of one as the other, that the law of God might be answered. One was as requisite to answer the law as the other. It is certain, that was the reason why there was need that Christ should suffer the penalty for us, even that the law might be answered. For the Scripture plainly teaches, This is given as the reason why Christ was made a curse for us, that the law threatened a curse to us, Galatians 3:10, 13. But the same law that fixes the curse of God as the consequence of not continuing in all things written in the law to do them, verse 10 has as much fixed doing those things as an antecedent of living in them, as verse 12. There is as much connection established in one case as in the other. There is therefore exactly the same need, from the law, of perfect obedience being fulfilled in order to our obtaining the reward, as there is of death being suffered in order to our escaping the punishment. Or the same necessity by the law, of perfect obedience preceding life, as there is of disobedience being succeeded by death. The law is, without doubt, as much of an established rule in one case as in the other. Christ, by suffering the penalty, and so making atonement for us, only removes the guilt of our sins, and so sets us in the same state that Adam was in the first moment of his creation. And it is no more fit that we should obtain eternal life only on that account, than that Adam should have the reward of eternal life, or of a confirmed and unalterable state of happiness, the first moments of his existence, without any obedience at all. Adam was not to have the reward merely on account of his being innocent. If so, he would have had it fixed upon him at once, as soon as ever he was created. For he was as innocent then as he could be. But he was to have the reward on account of his activeness in obedience. Not on account merely of his not having done ill, but on account of his doing well. So on the same account we have not eternal life merely as void of guilt, which we have by the atonement of Christ. But on the account of Christ's activeness in obedience, and doing well. Christ is our second federal head, and is called the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22, because he acted that part for us which the first Adam should have done. When he had undertaken to stand in our stead, he was looked upon and treated as though he were guilty with our guilt. And by his bearing the penalty, he did as it were free himself from this guilt. But by this the second Adam did only bring himself into the state in which the first Adam was on the first moment of his existence, namely, a state of mere freedom from guilt. And hereby indeed was free from any obligation to suffer punishment. But this being supposed, there was need of something further, even a positive obedience, in order to his obtaining, as our second Adam, the reward of eternal life. God saw meet to place man first in a state of trial, and not to give him a title to eternal life as soon as he had made him. Because it was his will that he should first give honor to his authority, by fully submitting to it, in will and act, and perfectly obeying his law. God insisted upon it, that his holy majesty and law should have their due acknowledgement and honor from man, such as became the relation he stood into that being who created him, before he would bestow the reward of confirmed and everlasting happiness upon him. And therefore God gave him a law that he might have opportunity, by giving due honor to his authority and obeying it, to obtain this happiness. It therefore became Christ, seeing that, in assuming man to himself, he sought a title to this eternal happiness for him after he had broken the law, that he himself should become subject to God's authority, and be in the form of a servant, that he might do that honor to God's authority for him, by his obedience, which God at first required of man as the condition of his having a title to that reward. Christ came into the world to render the honor of God's authority and law consistent with the salvation and eternal life of sinners. He came to save them, and yet withal to assert and vindicate the honor of the lawgiver, and his holy law. Now, if the sinner, after his sin was satisfied for, had eternal life bestowed upon him without act of righteousness, the honor of his law would not be sufficiently vindicated. Supposing this were possible, that the sinner himself could, by suffering, pay the debt, and afterwards be in the same state that he was in before his probation, that is to say, negatively righteous, or merely without guilt. If he now at last should have eternal life bestowed upon him, without performing the condition of obedience, then God would recede from his law, and would give the promised reward, and his law never have respect and honor shown to it, in the way of being obeyed. But now Christ, by subjecting himself to the law, and obeying it, has done great honor to the law, and to the authority of God who gave it. That so glorious a person should become subject to the law, and fulfill it, has done much more to honor it, than if mere man had obeyed it. It was a thing infinitely honorable to God, that a person of infinite dignity was not ashamed to call him as God, and to adore and obey him as such. This was more to God's honor than if any mere creature, of any possible degree of excellence and dignity, had so done. It is absolutely necessary that in order to a sinner's being justified, the righteousness of some other should be reckoned to his account. For it is declared that the person justified is looked upon as in himself ungodly. But God neither will nor can justify a person without a righteousness. For justification is manifestly a forensic term, as the word is used in Scripture, and a judicial thing, or the act of a judge. So that if a person should be justified without a righteousness, the judgment would not be according to truth. The sentence of justification would be a false sentence, unless there be a righteousness performed that is by the judge properly looked upon as his. To say that God does not justify the sinner without sincere, though an imperfect, obedience, does not help the case. For an imperfect righteousness before a judge is no righteousness. To accept of something that falls short of the rule, instead of something else that answers the rule, is not a judicial act, or act of a judge, but a pure act of sovereignty. An imperfect righteousness is no righteousness before a judge. For righteousness, as one observes, is a relative thing, and has always relation to a law. The formal nature of righteousness, properly understood, lies in the conformity of actions to that which is the rule and measure of them. Therefore, that only is righteousness in the sight of a judge that answers the law. 660 The law is the judge's rule if he pardons and hides what really is, and so does not pass sentence according to what things are in themselves, he either does not act the part of a judge, or else judges falsely. The very notion of judging is to determine what is, and what is not, in anyone's case. The judge's work is twofold. It is to determine first what is fact, and then whether what is in fact be according to rule, or according to the law. If a judge has no rule or law established beforehand, by which he should proceed in judging, he has no foundation to go upon in judging, he has no opportunity to be a judge. Nor is it possible that he should do the part of a judge. To judge without a law or rule by which to judge, is impossible. For the very notion of judging, is to determine whether the object of judgment be according to rule. And therefore God has declared, that when he acts as a judge, he will not justify the wicked, and cannot clear the guilty. And, by parity of reason, cannot justify without righteousness. And the scheme of the old laws being abrogated, and a new law introduced, will not help at all in this difficulty. For an imperfect righteousness cannot answer the law of God we are under, whether that be an old or a new one. For every law requires perfect obedience to itself. Every rule whatsoever requires perfect conformity to itself. It is a contradiction to suppose otherwise. For to say that there is a law that does not require perfect obedience to itself, is to say that there is a law that does not require all that it requires. That law that now forbids sin, is certainly the law that we are now under, let that be an old or a new one, or else it is not sin. That which is not forbidden, and is the breach of the law, is no sin. But if we are now forbidden to commit sin, then it is by a law that we are now under. For surely we are neither under the forbiddings nor commanding of a law that we are not under. Therefore, if all sin is now forbidden, then we are now under a law that requires perfect obedience. And therefore nothing can be accepted as a righteousness in the sight of our judge, but perfect righteousness, so that our judge cannot justify us, unless he sees a perfect righteousness, some way belonging to us, either performed by ourselves, or by another, and justly and duly reckoned to our account. God doth, in the sentence of justification, pronounce a man perfectly righteousness, or else he would need a further justification after he is justified. His sins being removed by Christ's atonement, is not sufficient for his justification. For justifying a man, as has been already shown, is not merely pronouncing him innocent, or without guilt, but standing right with regard to the rule that he is under, and righteous unto life but this, according to the established rule of nature, reason, and divine appointment, is a positive, perfect righteousness. As there is the same need that Christ's obedience should be reckoned to our account, as that his atonement should, so there is the same reason why it should. As if Adam had persevered, and finished his course of obedience, we should have received the benefit of his obedience, as much as now we have the mischief of his disobedience. So in like manner, there is reason that we should receive the benefit of the second Adam's obedience, as of his atonement of our disobedience. Believers are represented in Scripture as being so in Christ, as that they are legally one, or accepted as one, by the Supreme Judge. Christ has assumed our nature, and has so assumed all in that nature that belongs to Him, into such an union with Himself, that He has become their head, and has taken them to be His members. And therefore, what Christ has done in our nature, whereby He did honor to the law and authority of God by His acts, as well as the reparation to the honor of the law by His sufferings, is reckoned to the believer's account. So as that the believer should be made happy, because it was so well and worthily done by his head, as well as freed from being miserable, because he has suffered for our ill and unworthy doing. When Christ had once undertaken with God to stand for us, and put himself under our law, by that law he was obliged to suffer and by the same law he was obliged to obey by the same law, after he had taken man's guilt upon him, he himself, being our surety, could not be acquitted till he had suffered, nor rewarded till he had obeyed. But he was not acquitted as a private person, but as our head, and believers are acquitted in his acquittance. Nor was he accepted to a reward for his obedience, as a private person, but as our head, and we are accepted to a reward in his acceptance. The Scripture teaches us, that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was justified. Which justification, as I have already shown, implies both his acquittance from our guilt, and his acceptance to the exaltation and glory that was the reward of his obedience. But believers, as soon as they believe, are admitted to partake with Christ in this his justification. Hence we are told, that he was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. Which is true, not only of that part of his justification that consists in his acquittance, but also his acceptance to his reward. The Scripture teaches us, that he is exalted, and gone to heaven to take possession of our glory in our name, as our forerunner, Hebrews 6:20. We are, as it were, both raised up together with Christ, and also made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places, and in him, Ephesians 2:6. If it be objected here, that there is this reason, why would Christ suffer should be accepted on our account, rather than the obedience he performed, that he was obliged to obedience for himself, but was not obliged to suffer but only on our account. To this I answer, that Christ was not obliged, on his own account, to undertake to obey. Christ, in his original circumstances, was in no subjection to the Father, being altogether equal with him. He was under no obligation to put himself in man's stead, and under man's law, or to put himself into any state of subjection to God whatsoever. There was a transaction between the Father and the Son, that was antecedent to Christ's becoming man, and being made under the law, wherein he undertook to put himself under the law, and both to obey and to suffer. In which transaction these things were already virtually done in the sight of God. As is evident by this, that God acted on the ground of that transaction, justifying and saving sinners, as if the things undertaken had been actually performed long before they were performed indeed. And therefore, without doubt, in order to estimate the value and validity of what Christ did and suffered, we must look back to that transaction, wherein these things were first undertaken, and virtually done in the sight of God, and see what capacity and circumstances Christ acted in them, and we shall find that Christ was under no manner of obligation, either to obey the law, or to suffer its penalty. After this he was equally under obligation to both. For henceforward he stood as our surety or representative, and therefore this consequent obligation may be as much of an objection against the validity of his suffering the penalty, as against his obedience. But if we look to that original transaction between the Father and the Son, wherein both these were undertaken and accepted as virtually done in the sight of the Father, we shall find Christ acting with regard to both, as one perfectly in his own right, and under no manner previous obligation to enter the validity of either. 2. To suppose that all Christ does is only to make atonement for us by suffering, is to make him our Savior but in part. It is to rob him of half his glory as a Savior. For if so, all that he does is to deliver us from hell. He does not purchase heaven for us. The adverse scheme supposes that he purchases heaven for us, in that he satisfies for the imperfections of our obedience, and so purchases that our sincere and perfect obedience might be accepted as the condition of eternal life, and so purchases an opportunity for us to obtain heaven by our own obedience. But to purchase heaven for us only in this sense, is to purchase it in no sense at all. For all of it comes to no more than a satisfaction for our sins, or removing the penalty by suffering in our stead. For all the purchasing they speak of, that our imperfect obedience should be accepted, is only to pay a debt for us. There is no positive purchase of any good. We are taught in Scripture that heaven is purchased for us. It is called the purchased possession, Ephesians 1:14. The gospel proposes the eternal inheritance, not to be acquired, as the first covenant did, but is already acquired and purchased. But he that pays a man's debt for him, and so delivers him from slavery, cannot be said to purchase an estate for him, merely because he sets him at liberty, so that henceforward he has an opportunity to get an estate by his own hand labor. So that according to the scheme, the saints in heaven have no reason to thank Christ for purchasing heaven for them, or redeeming them to God, and making them kings and priests, as we have an account that they do, in Revelation 5:9. 3. Justification by the righteousness and obedience of Christ is a doctrine that the Scripture teaches in very full terms. Romans 5:18, 19. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. Here in one verse we are told that we have justification by Christ's righteousness. And, that there might be no room to understand the righteousness spoken of, merely of Christ's atonement by his suffering the penalty, in the next verse it is put in other terms, and asserted, that it is by Christ's obedience we are made righteous. It is scarcely possible anything should be more full and determined. The terms, taken singly, are such as fix their own meaning, and taken together, they fix the meaning of each other. The words show that we are justified by that righteousness of Christ which consists in his obedience, and that we are made righteous or justified by that obedience of his, that is, his righteousness, or moral goodness before God. Here possibly it may be objected that this text means only that we are justified by Christ's passive obedience. To this I answer, whether we call it active or passive, it alters not the case as to the present argument, as long as it is evident by the words, that it is not merely under the notion of an atonement for disobedience, or a satisfaction for unrighteousness, but under the notion of a positive obedience, and a righteousness, or moral goodness, that it justifies us, or makes us righteous. Because both the words righteousness and obedience are used, and used too as the opposites to sin and disobedience, and an offense. Romans 4:18. Therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. Now, what can be meant by righteousness, when spoken of as the opposite to sin, or moral evil, but moral goodness? What is the righteousness that is the opposite of an offense, but the behavior that is well-pleasing? And what can be meant by obedience, when spoken of as the opposite of disobedience, or going contrary to a command, but a positive obeying and an actual complying with the command? So that there is no room for any invented distinction of active and passive, to hurt the argument from the Scripture. For it is evident by it, as anything can be, that believers are justified by the righteousness and obedience of Christ, under the notion of his moral goodness, his positive obeying, and actual complying with the commands of God, and that behavior which, because of its conformity to his commands, was well-pleasing in his sight. This is all that ever any need to desire to have granted in this dispute. By this it appears, that if Christ's dying be here included in the words righteousness and obedience, it is not merely as a propitiation, or bearing a penalty of a broken law in our stead, but as his voluntary submitting and yielding himself to those sufferings, was an act of obedience to the Father's commands, and so was a part of his positive righteousness, or moral goodness. Indeed, all obedience considered under the notion of righteousness, is something active, something done in voluntary compliance with the command. Whether it may be done without suffering, or whether it be hard and difficult. Yet if it is obedience, righteousness, or moral goodness, it must be considered as something voluntary and active. If anyone is commanded to go through difficulties and sufferings, and he, in compliance with this command, voluntarily does it, he properly obeys in so doing. And as he voluntarily does it in compliance with the command, his obedience is as active as any whatsoever. It is the same sort of obedience, a thing of the very same nature, as when a man, in compliance with the command, does a piece of hard service, or goes through hard labor. And there is no room to distinguish between such obedience of it, as if it were a thing of quite a different nature, by such opposite terms as active and passive. All the distinction that can be pretended, is that which is between obeying an easy command and a difficult one. But is there from hence any foundation to make two species of obedience, one active and the other passive? There is no appearance of any such distinction ever entering into the hearts of any of the penmen of Scripture. It is true, that of late, when a man refuses to obey the precept of a human law, but patiently yields himself up to suffer the penalty of the law, it is called passive obedience, but this, I suppose, is only a modern use of the word obedience. Surely it is a sense of the word that the Scripture is a perfect stranger to. It isn't properly called obedience, unless there be such a precept in the law, that he shall yield himself patiently to suffer, to which his so doing shall be an act of voluntary conformity. There may in some sense be said to be a conformity of the law in a person suffering the penalty of the law. But no other conformity to the law is properly called obedience to it, but an act of voluntary conformity to the precepts of it. The word obey is often found in Scripture with respect to the law of God to man, but never in any other sense. It is true that Christ willingly undergoing those sufferings which he endured, is a great part of that obedience of righteousness by which we are justified. The sufferings of Christ are respected in Scripture under a twofold consideration, either merely as his being substituted for us, or put into our stead, in suffering the penalty of the law. And so his sufferings are considered as a satisfaction and propitiation for sin. Or as he, in obedience to a law or command of the Father, voluntarily submitted himself to those sufferings, and actively yielded himself up to bear them. And so they are considered as his righteousness, and a part of his active obedience. Christ underwent death in obedience to the command of the Father, Psalm 46, 7, 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. John 10, 17, 18. I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 18, 11. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And this is part, and indeed the principal part, of that active obedience by which we are justified. It can be no just objection against this, that the command of the Father to Christ that he should lay down his life, was no part of the law that we had broken. And therefore, that his obeying this command could be no part of that obedience that he performed for us, but only that which we had broken or failed of obeying. For although it must be the same legislative authority, whose honor is repaired by Christ's obedience, that we have injured by our disobedience, yet there is no need that the law which Christ obeys should be precisely the same that Adam was to have obeyed, in that sense, that there should be no positive precepts wanting, nor any added.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-5000. 3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them whatever the Jews devised.' There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."